winds coming from one direction, the icebergs are coming another one. And they had to study that out and find out what's the deal. And they found out, simple explanation, 90% of the iceberg is underwater. It's not affected by the winds. It's directed by the currents. The currents drive the icebergs, not the wind. Now, when God is doing His work, planning His plans and accomplishing those plans, opposition is going to come to Him like wind blowing in different directions. But because He controls the currents of His purpose, His plans still get accomplished. Things still move along in the direction that He is intending. And even when opposition intentionally tries to interfere with that process, His current's going to win the day. Satan never stops trying to thwart the purposes of God. For some reason, he believes that he can throw in opposing forces and circumstances that will mess up God's intentions. But as we realize, greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Satan cannot stop the activity of a sovereign God. Now, Jesus explained that in a little different terms. He had taken His disciples to Caesarea Philippi, for those that have been there. And we're looking at this demonic village that had been created there. And they had a pit, one of those grottos, those wedges inside of a mountain, a cliff, a cave area where the water used to go. And it was called the Gates of Hell. And as they were looking at that, He asked His disciples, "What do you guys think I am, who I am?" And they said, "Well, the people think this." He said, no, "What do you think?" And they made the declaration, you're the Son of God. You are the Lord. And He said, based upon that declaration of who I am, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell, any demonic activity of the world, anything Satan tries to throw in to disrupt that, is not going to prevail against that. He said through Isaiah, "No weapon that's formed against you will prevail, will prosper." And then through Job, he said, our familiar verse, he said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." You see, that's the privilege of being sovereign. If you're the sovereign, you make the plans. And you carry them out. You see that everything is done according to your schedule, your intentions, so that at the end you have done what you wanted done in these instances that go along. You'll remember last week I introduced the idea of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Now, for those who are new today, we're in a history lesson, a history study relative to the sovereignty of God at work in the lives of His people. And last week we talked a little bit about the Nebuchadnezzar statue. Open your Bible up to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. This statue came out of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that he didn't understand. He could describe it, but he couldn't understand it. He knew what he saw, but he didn't know what it meant. And so they called in Daniel. And Daniel said, "Okay, king, let me tell you what this statue means." He said, "There's a head of the statue," verse 38. "You are the head. You're the gold, the head part of that statue. After you will come the next layer. There will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all of these in pieces." Now, God was working, going to work, and He did work, through four nations that rose up and took their turn as being king of the mountain for a certain period of time. The first were the Babylonians. They came in and they had a rule as far as Israel was concerned for about 70 years. And they maintained that and kept them captive there in Babylon. Well, after their time was up, the Persians came in under Cyrus and they took over from the Babylonians. They conquered them, and then the Persians then had possession, or at least power over, most all of the Middle East and up into Turkey. Well, they had their reign time of about 200 years, and then the Greeks came in under Alexander the Great, took over the known world at that time, and then after they had their privilege of being on the king of the mountain, then the Romans stepped in. Well, right now in our story, we're in the Persian section because there's so much God did for his people during the Persian section that helped move the story along to great detail. Next week, we'll look at the Greeks and Romans, but let's stay with the Persians for just a little bit today. This Persian story, biblically, is basically the book of Daniel, though it starts out with Babylon. We move to the point that the Persians come in and Daniel keeps going on with their story in his book, but also the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you want to read any of this, those would be the books to go home and read, and you'll kind of see how all of these things play out. Now, Cyrus was used by God to make the first declaration in favor of God's people. Remember, we talked last time about Solomon praying that prayer that said, Lord, when your people have been taken captive, give them someone of compassion who would come in and help take care of them. Well, that was the Persians. Babylonians, no compassion. The Persians stepped in and said, we don't want slaves. We just want people. So you people of the Jews, you're free. And you can go back home if you want to and rebuild your city and your temple. And that declaration was made by Cyrus. Cyrus gave them the freedom to go from that. You would think, though, that by a king making a declaration, go home and do this, that it just click off like clockwork. But no. Opposition came immediately. Now, the reason is that when the Babylonians took the people of Israel captive and took them out of their homeland and left Jerusalem wiped out, destroyed, temple completely flattened, there was a group of people that were left behind to kind of maintain things. You know, you don't want to just desert it completely. So they were left there to maintain things, and they kind of had a connection with the king, and so they stayed behind. Well, those people had 70 years to be in control of that city. They pretty much took over and said, this is our city. So when these expatriates start trickling back down, these people who were already there began to resent them coming home and didn't want what they were bringing. So they came down, these expatriates came down, started rebuilding the temple. These guys got in the way and tried to keep them from doing that. Well, it kind of became the opposition to what God wanted. So with those decrees and the opposition, believe it or not, it took 90 years from Cyrus first saying, go home, until they could eventually say, we're done. We got the whole job done. We got the temple back up and running. We got the city secured with walls. It took them 90 years to go through that process. Now, you think about that in our lives. For me, 90 years sounds like, where's God? Why isn't he at work to keep these things snapping along the way? Well, the reason is that God was using specific people for a specific purpose, and then moving on to the next one, and then the next one, next one. He was working a plan, because we're starting with the Babylonians. They did their plan. They served their part of the plan. Now we're in the Persians. And God doesn't tell us how he's going to be doing these things, but he's working a plan in the background. And so he clicks through this king, then through that king, then through the next. But he continues moving this thing forward like an iceberg under the currents that you can't see what's making it move. He's moving that thing in the direction that he wants it to go. You would think, again, that it should have been easier, but here you go. Even delays cannot invalidate the promises and plans of God. All the opposition did was help place things into God's time schedule. Now, when we pray, we usually pray with an urgency. We want something right now. God, heal this person. They're really sick. They need healing right now. Or, God, our finances are just falling apart. We need help right now. Or, God, you know, this marriage of my son and his wife is just not good. We need help right now. And so we usually pray with an urgency of right now. Now, how does God answer our prayers? Well, we've used these things probably forever as an explanation. We use the word, he'll answer yes, he'll answer no, or he'll answer not yet. Because, you see, God's answer is not just in response to our urgency. God's answer is in response to his time schedule. He's working things on a way, on a system that we don't see, and we don't know how that iceberg is moving, but he's moving it. And so when we pray, we have to pray maybe out of our heart. We're crying out for a right now. But in our spirit, we understand that, God, I'm giving this to you. You work it out when you know it's best. Well, that's what's happening here. These Persian kings, he's working out his plan through them according to a time schedule that he's following through. Now, when we read the story, we are reading it based on how we see him operating within his people. But realize, these Persian kings, they really weren't fans of God's people. They weren't basically shutting down everything and saying, we got to do everything we can to get these people out of here and home and reestablished. When they would make these decrees, that could have been one item on an agenda in the middle of a full day, one day of a year, that they just had to deal with that. Okay, what's on the agenda? Well, we've got this issue with the Jews. They need to go home. All right, I decree they're free to go home, and they're able to do all these things, and here's what I want to add to that. Okay, now, what's next? And it wasn't like they were obsessed thinking daily and functioning in a way that they were trying to help God help his people out. Remember, they were simply tools that God was using to orchestrate his plan through time. And they come in at a particular time and they experience what they experience, but they are not trying in their own heart to say, what can we do to help move this thing along? They don't even know they're moving a plan along. God is working that out with them. Back in the 80s, the most popular TV show in the 80s was Dallas. You remember that? Yeah. And when you watched that, you kind of got obsessed because every show left you wanting to know what's next. But after the second season, they pulled a real trick on us. They left us with a question. Who shot JR? Remember that? And we spent the entire off season trying to figure out who shot JR. Sue Ellen, or maybe it was Cliff Barnes. We know it was Kristen, if you're going to worry about that. But we worried about who shot him, and we all had this figured out, and we went from there. That's called a cliffhanger, where a good writer will leave you hanging to where you want to know what's next. And I'm gonna look forward to the day that season comes back and it's new and I can find out who really did that. Well, they use things like, we'll have an end of the season explosion. Who got killed? Or a mystery that gets thrown in. He's not really his son, you know, or something they'll throw in. And it's like, okay, I got to find out what this means to keep you going. That happens also in real life. Real people have real problems that move the story along. And you know, we're not aware of how everything fits together. We just know stuff's going on in their life that is getting them further down the road so that they can come in along with the timing that God has. For example, and hang on for this. For a date, 465, doesn't mean anything really, but for a date, 465 B.C., Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was Xerxes. Ahasuerus was Esther's husband. Ahasuerus was the king of Persia. Well, he got assassinated. Two of his faithful, confidential advisors killed him. Well, that disrupts a nation, but that's not uncommon. That happened a lot in history, that somebody wants the king out of the way, wants somebody else in his place, and so they did that. But the guys that wanted that or did that didn't want the crown prince to be the next guy. They didn't like him, but they liked the guy after him, the next son. And so they blamed the crown prince for having killed his own father. Now, you say, why would that stand up? Why would a son want to kill his father? Well, there's an interesting story behind the scene. When the crown prince was married, Ahasuerus, good guy, had personal intimacy with his son's new wife. That can leave a stinger in you if you're not careful. Create a grudge against your dad that you carry for years, that you just don't like the thought that your dad did that to your wife, and carrying that may make you want the opportunity to do something about it. So there's a motive. You know, they explained that to Artaxerxes, the next son in line, and they said, okay, your brother did that, and remember what your dad had done to his wife and all of that. So it was a believable story. So Artaxerxes had the crown prince invited to his house, had him killed. You say, man, what kind of people are these? Well, wait a minute, though. If you remember Habakkuk, he had the same problem. God was using the Babylonians to help clean up his people. And Habakkuk said, why would you do that? These people are not worthy of your attention, and especially to let these dirty rags clean up your wonderful people. Well, here's these guys, Artaxerxes, who is now the king, and God's going to use him in one of the most spectacular ways in history. And he's got his hands all bloody with having had his brother killed and everything. Why would God use ungodly people to accomplish his purposes? Because it suits the plan. You see, we think God would only work through the good guys, but God can just as easily work through the bad guys to bring about a good result at the end of his story. You see, what happened, there were two crucial decrees that were made in history relative to the Persians in behalf of the people of Israel. First one was Cyrus saying, okay, you're not slaves any longer, you're free, you can go home. That was the first biggie. Because that started the movement of the people trickling back down into their homeland and got the temple rebuilt. That was a big deal. Well, a little bit later, there was another decree that was made to go down and finish the job. Remember, this was 90 years. They hadn't quite finished the job yet, and the people were pretty much wore out. They weren't interested in doing any more work. They were just kind of letting go of it. So Nehemiah goes down and finishes the project. If you'll read his book, you'll see that. Well, Artaxerxes, this guy that we just talked about, made a decree, 458. And he said in that decree, you guys go home and finish building the city and get the walls built. He called it a moat, but a moat is simply a divider. You go home and you get this thing built back right. Now, what's interesting about that is how God, through Daniel, years before that, attached a specific prophecy to what was going to happen when that king said those words. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I told you last week that this was going to get gooder. This is where it gets gooder, right here. This is one of those really good parts. Daniel 9:29. Prophetic, so it's going to be a little strange hearing. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, a lot of that connects with that 70-year span that they had been in captivity, and now God used that. Now we're going to move to another phase. Listen to this second phase. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, the plaza and the moat, the dividing walls, even in times of distress. And after the 62 weeks and 7 weeks, sometimes they don't always repeat word for word, but this phrase, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, that's the Romans, we'll learn about them next week, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, in prophetic mathematics, a week is a year. Yeah, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 483 years when you add and multiply all that together. So that's how much time we're talking about from when this decree is made to go finish the project and get this thing done. Well, Artaxerxes, if you add 483 to 458 when he made that decree, you're going from negative, which is the BC, into the positive, which is AD. You're going to find out that basically God had pinpointed a time frame of about 27 to 28 AD when the Messiah was going to appear in Jerusalem. Do you know that 27 AD is the earliest that you could have that event happening? No one knows the exact, but that's the earliest that you could have that happening to line up with everything else God did. There was an eclipse during that year. There were several other things that just fit in right there. So if at about 27 AD, you had a declaration made 483 years before then that the Messiah is going to show up that day, you got Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on AD 27. Now, folks, when I look at that, I say, wow, not only was God working through these guys, but he was using them to align with prophecy so that by what they said, something was going to happen that was going to literally change the world. And he's working through guys that didn't even have a clue they were factoring in to God's plan. Remember what Solomon had said in Proverbs 21:1? He said, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Now, God didn't say, "Okay, Artaxerxes, clean up yourself. Let's get a little forgiveness over that issue of killing your brother." He just basically said, "Artaxerxes, I want you to do this." And he orchestrated a moment when Artaxerxes is there at his royal throne, and he says, "Okay, what's next on the agenda? Well, we need to declare this as a privilege for these people to go home and finish this project. All right, I so declare that. What's next?" God used that moment, as insignificant as it seemed to history, to tell us what he was going to do to present Jesus to the world. Only a sovereign God can do that. Only a sovereign God can work through people that don't look like they're usable and accomplish things that will blow your mind away when he brings everything together for his plan. So that's the kind of God I want to belong to. I want to belong to a God who can affect things in my life that can coincide with his will for me. I want to follow a God in whom nothing is impossible. I want to step up and say, I believe in the kind of God that you can pray to and know that he hears my prayer, but he also factors it in to what's best for the people I'm praying for. I want a sovereign God in charge of my life, and I think you probably do too. Let's look at the takeaways this morning. Number one, opposition. Regardless of how fierce or from what direction it comes, cannot stop the currents of God's purposes. I don't care how hard you blow on an iceberg, you're not going to change its course. God moves according to his currents. Number two, even what is meant for evil, God can use for good. When we lose that perspective, we will try to fight against the wrong enemies. The right enemies may be the implements of Satan and his demonic forces to try to thwart God's intentions, or they could be our own minds twisting our thoughts to believe God isn't enough for what we face. I can be my own opposition to the things that God's trying to do. Number five, as a child of God, he has promised he's going to get us home. The journey to which may be bumpy at times, but the destination is secure. See, I live with the promise that God made to me that when this is all over, I get to go be with him. It doesn't matter how bumpy the road goes between that promise and me going home, because nothing can change the promise of God in regard to what he's told us. We belong to a great God. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for reminding us in this study. You're in charge, we're not. Lord, we can't control what happens to our bodies. When some disease is factoring in over us, Lord, we can't control somebody who says something that triggers in us some sort of negative thought or attitude or action. Lord, we can't control what the winds may bring. Father, we can control our confidence in you. And we can realize that the opposition is not the force that has given us the great promise of you working in our life. It's you and your currents pushing things along. So, Father, help us get our perspective right and know that we belong to you, sovereign God, almighty, able to do anything according to what you know is best. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.